During today's episode, we take our conversation back to season one, prayer. During this dialogue, we talk about the family and how one can pray for their spouses, children, and family unit.
Family is a gift from God, and he who finds a wife does find a good thing and has obtained favor from the Lord. And if the Lord in his kindness gives you children, it's an inheritance from the Lord, Psalm 127 says.
We, as Christians, should always build our family foundation on biblical teaching and principles that glorify God.
And I'm going to urge all the listeners to be in prayer as a family and in unity, loving one another, growing in Christ as one body, learning about him and placing all trust in him and in him crucified.
So please sit back and enjoy this bonus episode of season one.
Hey, what's up, people? It's your boy, Dwayne, from the Bar Podcast, the B-A-R Bar Podcast, telling you right now that there's another dope podcast out there in the game, and it's called The Ear, E-A-R. The Bar stands for Biblical and Reform. The Ear stands for Evangelical and Reform. You need to check it out, man. Check out The Ear, Brother Brandon, with awesome guests every week. Dope content. Make sure you check it out. Subscribe and holler at your boy. It's your boy, Dwayne. I'm out.
The Ear, Evangelical and Reformed, Christian Podcast. Welcome to The Ear, the Evangelical and Reformed, a Christian podcast that urges you to think deeper and draws you closer to God through faith. Through powerful sermons, teaching segments, and discussions, The Ear hopes to give you a different perspective on secular topics from a Christian worldview. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please welcome your host, Brandon Queen.
Good afternoon, podcast world, and I would like to welcome you to yet another episode of The Ear. Today's topic is entitled, How Can I Pray for My Spouse, My Children, and My Family? And with us, we have The Chip Cowsert. All right, Chip, go ahead and tell us about yourself, buddy.
Well, it is good to be on the podcast with you, Brandon. Excited to spend a little time together. I am the Director of Student Ministries and the Assistant to the Pastor at First Presbyterian of Meridian, Mississippi. And my wife, Katie, and I have lived with our two kids in Meridian for about 2.5 years. We were most recently living in Lynchburg, Virginia, where we had been in college ministry in total for about 8 years on the campuses of Lynchburg College, Virginia Tech, and Radford Universities. And we moved to Mississippi so I could work on an MDiv degree at RTS Jackson and serve in the student ministries at First Presbyterian. And it has been a blast. We're coming up on 3 years of ministry here, and my kids have full-blown Mississippi accents. So that's a little bit about us.
That's awesome. So I got a question. Were you on the campus at Virginia Tech when they had the shooting and the massacre?
Yeah. So I actually was a sophomore that year. I was living on campus. I was on campus when the shooting happened, but I was asleep for really kind of both episodes of the shooting. There was an early morning incident at one of the residence halls. And then about 2 hours later, there was another incident in an academic building. I would have been at the academic building next door, but I was sleeping through a class I was supposed to be at. And so when I woke up and saw the news and heard my hallmates talking about it, we turned on the television and kind of watched for the rest of the day. But yeah, I was on campus then.
Man, that had to be something, huh?
Yeah, and it was interesting. That was my sophomore year of college. Within about a year of that event, I actually would be walking with the Lord and came to know Christ not long after then. That definitely was one of the events with several friends in my life through drunk driving or that shooting or Afghanistan died in a relatively short period of time. And that really kind of caused me to to question my life and question if I was living for something big enough to live for. And I eventually began investigating the scriptures. And so God really did kind of use that event in my life.
Praise God. I'm glad that, well, I don't want to sound, I want to say
yeah,
I'm
no,
glad it
heavy.
Happened. You know,
right.
I mean, it was sad that the shooting and all happened and you experienced
right.
death in that manner, but it's awesome how God pulls us to him, you know, and a lot of people are like, well, I chose God. No, he chose you.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, it's humbling. The, I mean, there are, for those 32 victims' families, you know, that's about the worst nightmare of what can happen in life. And at the same time, God is able and was clearly working good in some ways. And so it's humbling. The reality is we don't know what he's up to. His judgments, his ways, his paths are inscrutable. And so when I think about all the things that were going on as God was drawing me to himself, it's humbling. It's kind of heavy.
Yeah, that's awesome, man. Well, so as we're going to be adding two bonus segments to the prayer season that we did in season one. Prayer has been a strong topic for the past couple weeks, and a lot of people, I hope and pray, have learned from this and have grown in their prayer life and will continue to grow in their prayer life. So one of the things that we as Christians should do is, if we're married, we should pray for our spouse. And if we have children, we should pray for our children, and we should also pray for our family as a whole. So with that being said, what is the covenant between God and spouse?
Yeah, that's it's funny, you know, that it's not always an agreed upon word of if it really is a covenant between a man and his wife, and what is kind of a covenant in general. And I guess the big answer is, yes, there is a covenant between man and his wife. And one of the reasons we can say that so confidently is that Ephesians 5 tells us the relationship that God has with his people is very closely synonymous with the relationship a husband has with his wife. And a covenant is a relationship where there are agreed upon stipulations, there's agreed upon blessings, there's agreed upon obligations. A covenant is a bond in blood, which means it's an agreement with life or death type commitments. And so when you read Genesis 2 verse 24, where a man would actually leave his home, his identity, the family of his origin, and cling to his wife in the same way that he would cling to his own flesh, yeah, there seems to be some sort of agreement that God holds us accountable to, and that we are to hold one another accountable to.
Amen.
So anyway, that's the covenant, is that a man would say, I'm no longer living for myself alone under God, but I'm actually going to live as if this other person matters as much as, if not more, to me than myself. And I think that's kind of the center of what that covenant is.
Amen. Okay. So I'm going to change my wording. Because the next question says, when you pray for your spouse, and we're going to change that to, when you pray for your husband or wife, mm-hmm. what was the first thing you would pray for? And that's a loaded question, so I'll let you take it whatever direction you want to take it.
Well, there's I'm praying for a wife. My wife is Katie, and he who has a wife has obtained a good thing and has obtained favor from the Lord. And Katie is just kind of an obvious example of that.
She puts up with me.
Yeah, but it's exactly right. And we can say it jokingly, but then, like, when I think about my own marriage and life, that's exactly why I say she's a favor from God to me that I don't deserve. But I really do think of one thing that dominates my praying for her, and I think it's kind of visible when you look at, of all things, the order of the Hebrew Bible. And in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth follows the book of Proverbs. So what is that famous last chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 31, about? It's about a woman who fears the Lord. And then in the Ketuvim, the wisdom writings of the Old Testament, when you turn the page, or I guess you shimmy your scroll, you come over into the book of Ruth. And what is Ruth about? It is a real life, actual woman who fears the Lord. Hmm. And so there seems to be this indication as you kind of read through the wisdom literature that if you fear the Lord and you actually know the Lord, it will shape the way that you live in the world that the Lord created. Hmm. And so when I think about young people and advice for picking a spouse, and I think about even my own experience of dating and engagement and marriage, basically I married a woman who fears the Lord, who really knows the Lord and values the Lord. And that's the primary thing that I would encourage everyone to pray for their spouse, is just that the level of life and intimacy that your spouse experiences with Jesus would continue to grow, because that's going to be a flourishing factor in every area of their life. It's going to give them the ability to weather storms. It's going to make them fruitful with children. If the Lord blesses you with children, it's going to make them fruitful in their relationships, in your church. There is a fruitfulness that's just promised if you abide in the Lord. And so that's kind of my primary prayer for Katie. And one of the maybe deep satisfactions of my life the last 7 years is just how obviously my wife has grown in love and gentleness and mercy and patience. And if you know Katie, you would know she has always excelled in wisdom and diligence and prudence and judgment and service. This lady gets it done. You know, like she's a go-getter, and she has a list, and the list is going down. And yet, as she has continued to come to the Lord over the years of our marriage, it really has been amazing to see gentleness and mercy and patience just beginning to grow and multiply. And I think as God's brought her into deeper intimacy with himself, it's really been amazing to watch how her character continues to be shaped. And so my primary encouragement would say, pray for intimacy with Jesus for your spouse. And really character kind of flows out of that.
I hope she listens to this. That was very sweet, Chip.
And I actually do tell her that one pretty regularly. It's a little bit tongue in cheek because I could say, now, Katie, you are smarter than me. And she knows I'm not kidding when I say that. But then when I say something like, but you're starting to get really nice to me. And it's like, we're joking, because that wasn't always the case. We definitely, we had a tough first few years of marriage of tension and learning how to live for somebody other than ourselves for once.
But isn't that the norm? You know, whenever a couple gets married, the first couple of years are not all peachy and creamy like they make it.
Yeah, there's an expectation that you have, and whatever it is, it's not reality. and maybe the best advice we got for those early years is that our skin would get thicker. Oh, you know, like all of these things that we took personally that maybe we didn't need to take personally, there was going to come a time where our desire to serve our spouse and our awareness that God's grace was going to have to be enough for us allows you to hear something like, hey, could you do the dishes again? And not think, oh, does that mean I did the dishes wrong last time? You know, it's like all of a sudden your skin starts getting a little thicker, and you're able to roll with the punches. And I think I've maybe gotten a little less sensitive, but I do think Katie has become significantly gentler because God gave her a pansy of a husband whose feelings get hurt all the time. And so, yeah, I guess in that way I've been good for her.
I don't want to comment on the pansy thing. Anyway, we'll move along. All right. So we read an article together, and it's article titled "How Can I Pray for My Spouse?" And that one was written by Joe Holland. And this article is actually found in the Table Talk magazine, the March edition for 2019. This is how I built my season on prayer. All right. So as stated in the article, Scripture teaches that we are going to be the biggest influence or satisfaction in our spouse's life. What do you think the meaning of this statement presents to Christians?
Yeah, well, I would say that's totally true. Your spouse will have a gigantic influence on you just by sheer volume of time that you are around each other. And then the fact that you know, ideally share a bank account and a schedule and a home, some of her norms are going to become your norms. I don't watch many shows on television, but the last 7 years I've watched my share of crime shows because that's so inevitably, you know, you have an influence on the person, the neighbor living closest to you, your spouse. But the book of Ephesians also says there is a way in which we actively participate in the presentation of our wives to the Lord. And the way that you actively participate in that is by washing her in the water of his word. And so the question is, how could our marriage, with all the worldly trouble that it brings, car payments, grass cutting, dishes, childhood messes, diapers, sleep debt, bedtimes, bills, car repairs, how could all of that happens in our lives somehow support the daily Bible reading of my spouse? How can I make sure that my wife is still immersed in a life that's built around meditating on God's word? Because Psalm 1 says that is directly proportionate to her spiritual maturity. It's going to be the amount that she has of her day dedicated to spending time thinking about scripture. To be honest, for Katie and I, we had some real trouble developing a habit of being able to talk to each other about the Bible. When we got married, I was investing in college students. She was investing in college students. I was discipling younger men. She was discipling younger women. And so when we would try to study the Bible together, we both felt like the other one was patronizing us, like teaching us, hey, baby, here's the basics of the Christian life, and get on board with it. And and like, we just couldn't stand it. Our identities were, you know, so wrapped up in, I teach them, they don't teach me. And so as the years have gone by, we've kind of just had to trial and error and figure out, how are we able to consistently talk to one another about the word? We don't want to just be a couple who separately tries to find time and meet with the Lord, but we even want to share in our intimacy with Jesus together and follow him as a family. The biggest thing is maybe that our skin has gotten thicker, and when someone says, hey, this verse makes me think of you, you know, our first response is no longer, well, what's that supposed to mean? Our first response is, dang, thank you. So I don't know. I think the big question is, how can you foster a lifestyle in your relationship of consistently discussing and driving one another towards the scripture? And that's kind of where, that's the means that God has kind of pointed us to grow spiritually.
All right. Okay. So now, you said you've been married for 7 years, right?
Right. Okay. Yes.
Please, yeah. Please get this right.
We actually, yeah, as of 2 weeks ago, yes.
Oh, well, happy late anniversary.
Thank you.
Okay. So recently I was a guest on a podcast episode where the topic was, what is a covering and do you have one? Now, obviously in the Presbyterian theological language, we don't talk about covering. But my next question, you'll probably understand it when I ask it, is how does a husband cover his wife in prayer? And I use the Bible verse Proverbs 18:22 to help back that up. Okay. You know, so a major part of a husband's role as a spiritual leader is covering his wife with prayer. You know, through prayer, the husband has the avenue directly to God. You know, by this, the husband can approach the Father on his wife's behalf. So how does the husband cover his wife in prayer?
Yeah, that's a great question. And honestly, I'm a little convicted by this question. As you could probably tell with my last answer, you know, the word of God is often on the front of my mind. How can I find myself reading it more often? How can I position my wife to be thinking about it and reading it more often? And prayer for me would be a spiritual discipline that has not come as easily as Bible reading and Bible study. You know, I've been even in preparing for a podcast on the topic of praying for your wife and your kids, I've been challenged just to foster that habit of consistently bringing my family before the Lord. So first I'd just say I'm convicted by the question, but it did make me think of a quote that's attributed to E.M. Bounds. Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure if he actually said it or if he took it from somebody else, but he said it's a good thing to talk to men about God. And I think my family does that's part of our family culture, is we try to have family devotions. It's a good thing to talk to men about God, but talking to God about men is greater still. So it's a good thing to talk to men about God, but talking to God about men is greater still. Who ultimately holds my wife's future in the palm of his hand? You know, it's God. I might be able to work on our family culture so that we're consistently discussing the scriptures, and yet God still numbers her days. And so I think the primary recognition is every inch of my wife's life, her health, whether she will be in a car accident, whether she continues to grow spiritually, if God uses her in the salvation and discipleship of our children, if God uses her in the women's ministry of our church, if God uses her in this community that we're giving ourselves to, every bit of that comes from the Lord. And apart from him, she can do nothing. And so I think even though our tradition doesn't use that phrase very frequently, and it seems to be more charismatic traditions that do, that is a really helpful and descriptive phrase of we have the opportunity and the invitation from God to cover every area of our spouse's life in prayer. And, you know, I kind of think, even though when I came to Christ, my family didn't have any adult Christians, you know, actively pursuing the Lord, but I had these grandparents and great grandparents before me. And there are times where I really feel like I'm just stumbling into their prayers for their children and grandchildren. I'm not from Mississippi. I had a great-grandfather who was a Presbyterian minister from Mississippi. And somehow, 100 years later, I stumbled into Presbyterian ministry in Mississippi. And and I really think I'm probably just stumbling into his prayers for me. And so, I love that phrase, cover in prayer. Katie does a better job of this than I do. And one little kicker that she uses, she will frequently use devotional books that, you know, tell her to read a certain number of chapters of the Bible each day, and then a commentary that challenges her to pray in a unique area for our children or for her husband. And so Nancy Guthrie has some solid, theologically redemptive, beautiful commentary on the Bible in books like 365 Days of Praying for Your Children, where you read through the entire Bible in this devotional over the course of a year, but you also are driven from those texts to pray in unique ways for your family. So when I think of doing that well, I think of Katie probably more than me, and that's one tool she uses.
Okay. So let me deviate real quick. All right. So again, we know that the covering is not really used in our tradition. Now, you brought something up. You know, you said your great-grandfather, am I right, was a Presbyterian preacher?
Right, yeah.
From Mississippi.
Yeah, isn't that crazy?
Yeah, weird.
I'm from the Washington, D.C. area originally. Okay. So I do not know how this happened.
So how is he your grandfather? On your dad's side, your mom's side?
So this, my grandfather, my dad's dad, I go by Chip Kausert, but I am Charles Crump Kausert IV, and my son is Charles Crump Kausert V. My grandfather, Charles Crump Kausert Jr., actually was a Presbyterian minister from Tennessee. He married the daughter of the pastor that he apprenticed under.
Oh, wow.
And so he became the son-in-law of another Presbyterian minister, and that Presbyterian minister was from Oxford, Mississippi, and graduated from the University of Mississippi, Ole Miss, in 1911.
Cool.
And so my first exposure to Ole Miss was when I was like about 10 years old. I heard that Peyton Manning's younger brother was a baller, and so I turned on my first Ole Miss game, and Eli Manning came out.
Yeah.
And he was followed by like several Confederate battle flags. And I was shocked. You know, I wasn't from that part of the country. I had never seen anything like that in my life. other than in like the bad pictures of the civil rights chapters of my American history textbooks.
Right.
And so you know, I thought to myself, why is it Ole Miss? What's up with that? And when I moved here, you know, people started asking me, well, are you an Ole Miss fan or a Mississippi State fan? And I was like, I just don't feel like rebelling against the United States government. I think I have to be a Bulldog, right? And so I've long considered myself too Northern to be an Ole Miss fan, and yet my son has literally not taken off an Ole Miss helmet for like the last 7 days of his 3-year-old life. He wears that helmet about 12 hours a day, a full on football helmet. So, it's my great grandfather from Mississippi, and now his great great grandson, his great 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 grandson is a full on Ole Missian, whatever that is. Yeah.
Well, here's the cool thing, though. You said that you may have stumbled into your great grandfather's prayers.
Yeah.
That's the key. Prayer is so important. We tend to not, like, I'm going to share a story with you. You probably know this story, but Ocean Springs, Mississippi, the pastor there is Scott Castleman. And Scott said, it was at a presbytery meeting, he said that he was approached by an elderly lady in his church that told him she was praying for the church, and she started praying for the church when she was like 20-something years old. Okay?
Wow.
And she ended up being like 80-something, 90-something, you know, still praying for the church. Prayer, and a lot of people, they get so, oh, man, God's not doing it in my time. But if you are faithful in doing so and praying for like 30-plus years, you know, like your great-grandfather, for goodness sake, was praying for his whole life that his family would continue to follow the faith, and then here we are. You know, Chip Cowsworth IV is in the Presbyterian. But that's just awesome. It just shows you how prayer, if you stick with it and if you're faithful to it and if you trust God with it, it'll move you from, when is this going to happen, to I'm dead and gone and here it is. You know, I may not see it in my lifetime, but if I keep praying for it for my lifetime, something's bound to happen. Prayer is a powerful tool. It's a powerful thing.
Yeah, I totally agree. That's amazing. Yeah, when someone commits to it for the long haul, I can, not only is God bound to do great things, but you know, just imagine how that shapes you in your character and your patience to time after time continue to return to the Lord. So
absolutely,
it's a gift without a doubt.
Absolutely. So moving on to the next question. Okay, this is kind of a redundant question. It's a loaded question. How can one pray for their marriage? Okay, and this is obviously between man and woman.
Right. I sometimes I've heard good people, good teachers, good Bible teachers, point out that our prayers for our spouse tend to be just the things that we want our spouse to do. Like, God, would you make her stop making such vegetable driven food every night? You know, it's like, I don't know, whatever it is. And I actually, just from firsthand knowledge of how tense it can be when you do have marital tension and you know are frustrated with your spouse and they're a good person, but like you are just totally not seeing eye to eye on something, and going to the Lord and unloading on the Lord exactly why you think you're right and she is totally 1,000% wrong, I actually think that's a pretty healthy habit to foster. Because though Jesus modeled prayer perfectly, he says, not my will be done, but your will be done, yet Lord, please take this cup from me. He shares what he honestly wants, yet he defers to the Lord's will, the Father's will.
Right.
He encourages us in little parables like, you know, your neighbor needs some bread, and so he bangs on your door all night until you just give him the bread. He encourages us to be over the top in our asking of whatever it is that we want, because he's a father who's capable of giving good gifts. And I think he mostly wants us to bring our honesty into the prayer closet, tell him who we actually are and what we actually want, And when we bring our real selves into the presence of a real God, he can really transform us. Hey. And so I bring the things that frustrate me about Katie to God. And as I whine on for 3 or 5 minutes about how I'm totally right and Katie is totally wrong, often 2.5 minutes in, I will hear, oh, that's a little bit inconsistent of a thing for me to say, you know, or oh, I see where she's coming from. And so I would say when you're praying for your wife, you know, pray for her spiritual benefit, her intimacy with the Lord, her theology, her Bible reading, her prayer life, her health. But when you feel like praying that she'd be nicer to you, or you feel like praying that she would just get over it, go talk to God about that and see how he handles it. Because he may have even better plans for her than you have for her. And his plans for her might be you getting over yourself. But it often starts with keeping it 100 with the Lord, because he's able to handle that.
Now, with that being said, Mr. Chip.
Yeah.
Whenever you're in prayer, do you really feel like whenever you're praying about Katie's inconsistencies, if you will, do you find yourself seeing your faults?
Oh, my gosh. Yeah, it'd be so convenient if the Holy Spirit would just take a break, right? Holy Spirit, I know you have some good stuff. I know you plan to show me where I'm not seeing things in light with reality. But would you just take a little break? It's my vent time. He doesn't tend to cooperate with that. And so, I think when you come to the Lord, bringing your honest perspectives, that is a good place for a sinner to be. Mm. He can totally work with that. yeah. The sacrifices that he accepts are a humble and a contrite heart. And when you come to him and you're whining about somebody else, if he's good to you, if his spirit is working in your life, if you're exposing yourself to the scriptures, it's pretty likely that he's going to pretty quickly press in and say, don't you do the same garbage too. And so, yeah, I think that's actually why I encourage people to keep it 100% with the Lord, because he will get you. He will show you your own sin. But it doesn't tend to work that way when you're running from him and hardening your heart. But when you come to him, he can definitely work with that.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I totally agree with that one. Last night, I did an interview and something horrible happened. And I flew off the handle and I came home and told my roommate about it. And that's one of the things that we established is if one is out of line with scriptural teachings, we are to correct one another. And I told him what happened and I told him what my response was. And, you know, he actually for the first time was like, you know, that's not what the Bible teaches. And all I could say was, you're right. I didn't do that. You know, but it's like, for me, I kind of wanted the Holy Spirit to act. But, you know, whenever we get shown our mistakes or our inconsistencies, or we get shown the things that actually hinder us, through our prayers, we can start to grow with our spouse. Now, I'm not married. I just watch Christian-based married couples as they go through life with their marriages. You know, I've never seen one of my Christian friends that are married get into an argument and yell the next day they want a divorce.
You know, right.
It's something they keep working at, and it's through prayer that gets them through it. Okay, so the next question is, how can a wife pray for her husband? And this is just, you know, you and I, two guys, you know, giving women advice on how to pray for their husbands.
Yeah. Well, you know, the first need is the same, and it's his relationship with the Lord. That's going to be a wellspring of life, no matter what obstacles or trials or blessings or gifts or lifestyle or career the guy is working with. He needs Jesus. The abundance of life is found there. And you can pray for his relationship with the Lord. And then some areas that I have heard Katie talk about praying for me that are so good for me, because they're the areas that, you know, where I tend to think and live and I need prayer. And she prays for my work. She prays that that God blesses it, that it's helpful to people. I work in a church, and she prays that God uses my teaching. She prays that on the weeks when I do good job speaking publicly, that I don't become a big head. And that's not all the time, but she prays that when it's necessary. She prays for my competitiveness, my ego, and the arrogance that I have. She prays for my joy. She prays for my health. She prays for my parenting. You know, those are the things that's the world that I live in. Those are the thoughts that are on my mind. And I even told her a little while ago, she said, how can I specifically pray for you? And I'm not much of a worrier. I tend to not foresee bad stuff when it happens or possibilities for bad stuff. I'm a little bit, you know, of a unrealistic optimist, but I had been having this real sense of, man, I'm driving across the state to go to Jackson one day a week. And I'm just on the highway so much that day. I need the Lord to protect me. I'm going 79 miles an hour for an hour and a half, two ways every week. And I could quickly be killed. And so, you know, I asked her to start praying for that, and she has been. And so I don't know. Those are the things that come to me as a guy that girls might not have on their awareness, which is our work tends to be taken really personally by us. We tend to have a competitiveness that we need to grow out of and use for good and not for evil, not for self. We have a need for joy when life gets into it, the grind of adulthood and early parenting. Yeah, I think all those things are excellent ways to pray for your husband.
Okay. Yeah, one of the things that my sisters tease me about, I've been single for, I can't say 30 years because I've had, you know, girlfriends, but it wasn't serious. I am too stern. You know, I have my morals can be high at times, or my values are, you know, they're good, but they're too high, and no woman's going to want to adhere to that and XYZ. But my take on it is, yeah, you might be right, but I don't want to settle for an unequally yoked woman who doesn't believe in God like I do, or is not willing to pray for me like I'm willing to pray for her. You know, so we have that tug of war between me and my sisters about this topic, hoping that they will understand where I'm coming from.
Well, I can say this with 100% honesty. I married a good friend and a girl that I loved being around and a girl I was attracted to. But I can say I really did marry the highest charactered young woman that I knew. Her desire to serve the Lord, her desire to serve people, her diligence, her tenacity. I mean, this woman has the highest character of anyone I know. And even marrying a woman who fears the Lord with high character and not settling at all in the caliber of person I was asking the Lord for, marriage has been extremely difficult. And it's been, you know, so tough to be known by somebody for all your weaknesses and still feel accepted. And so my advice would be to anyone, marry about the highest calibered person you know. otherwise you're in some serious trouble with marriage, because it's going to be God's cold chisel of sanctification in your life if you marry a godly woman. And you know, I laugh sadly every time I read, you know, any kind of biographical information on Abraham Lincoln's marriage, of how a really mentally and emotionally unstable woman probably helped Abraham Lincoln developed the steadiness of character needed to go through one of the most quarrelsome periods in American history. And marriage will do that to you. So I don't think there's anything unwise about having a high standard. Now, once you get married to the person, you have to realize that only Jesus can meet your high expectations, and don't put somebody else on the cross, crucify them only to find out they're not Jesus.
Amen to that.
Under the weight of your expectations. But yeah, I might be a little wild on this one, but I don't think there's anything wrong with deciding, you know what, I'm not going to get married if a person isn't, you know, of really high character. Marriage is too hard anyway.
I would have to agree. I've seen too many divorces.
Yeah, they'll have some serious issues. I mean, they'll have some serious baggage because they're a person and they're a sinner. But yeah, that doesn't mean you should say, you know what, maybe I don't need to marry someone that wants to spend the rest of their life living for God's glory. You know, I think that's a starting ground for marriage.
All right. Okay, so now we're going to move over to, can prayer restore a damaged marriage? And if so, how?
Prayer definitely can restore a damaged marriage, and sometimes it even happens during our lifetimes. God will get rid of your spouse's sin problem, and he will get rid of your sin problem. That will definitely happen. It will often be a matter of, is our marriage going to have seasons of joy and flourishing and vitality and life? You know, that's clearly part of God's design. The first time God ever speaks to mankind, he blesses them and says, be fruitful and multiply. He desires marriages that flourish. He'll work towards that. And as you grow in grace, you'll probably taste and experience more grace and contentment in your marriage if you're growing as a Christian. But yeah, you know, the Lord, he may allow deep pain to exist in your marriage your entire life. And we should never cease in prayer and never cease believing that God is totally capable of removing these things from us in our life. But yeah, it begins to get presumptuous as far as to know or to definitively say, here's how God's going to answer these prayers, because I don't know, but he certainly can bring healing. I would also say, in addition to, you know, the spiritual growth of the scriptures, being involved in the life of a church, prayer, it's very possible God may use well-trained, Jesus-loving counselors, yep, to help restore your marriage. Let's not over-spiritualize it. When people have trouble connecting relationally because of their own issues with their parents or their own issues with their personality, those issues may just have to be addressed straight up. You have baggage that you're bringing into your marriage, and the problem's not your wife, it's you, you know, or the problem's not your husband, it's you. And we need to help address what you are able to control, your view on things. And so yeah, God can certainly restore marriages, damaged marriages. Some traumas will be deeper and more complex than others. Some traumas or damages in marriage, you know, involving the trust of, can I trust my spouse anymore? Those will require great wisdom, and you probably want to bring a few Jesus-loving counselors, pastors into your life and kind of work on it. But God's certainly capable. I do know that.
I'll agree to that. Now, I had a issue with two of my friends, you know, where something happened and a comment was made that I'm ready to just walk out, you know, and usually I wouldn't try to get into somebody's business, but the response I gave this person was, no, try to work it out. I know it hurts. Seek counseling, you know, and I told him, put your faith in God, start praying about this. Don't just walk away from this marriage. And that was completely the Holy Spirit, because usually I mess these kind of conversations up badly on my own. This is completely the Holy Spirit, because now these two people are still together working through this tragic event that happened during their marriage. And it's only by God's grace that they're still together.
Right.
You know, and I tell people all the time, don't just walk away. Pray about it. Start working on yourself. Tell your spouse to start working on themselves. And then after a certain time, y'all rediscuss it, you know, and try to work it out and keep it together.
Yeah. Yeah. And I love what you said about, in addition to praying, trying to change yourself, trying to repent if you need to repent, trying to see from their perspective, seek godly counsel, because there are times where it is not wise and it is not right and it's dangerous to continue on in a relationship that is broken.
Amen.
And usually when you're in a relationship, when you're part of the system, when you're in a family that has some serious baggage that the Lord is working through, you're probably going to have a very skewed perspective on the big picture. of what's all going on in this system and in this family. And it could be very helpful to have other people say, hey, we value your desire to love your spouse, submit to them, to care for them, to serve them, to pursue them. And yet we just think you are not equipped to handle this on your own. We think you maybe need to take some different steps right now. And usually those are things you just wouldn't be wise to work through on your own. You need other people in your life.
Right, right. Okay, now I want to go and I want to turn to scripture. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Peter 3:7, and when you get there, say word.
It feels like Bible drill. Trying to get there as quick as I can. Right after Hebrews, right? All right, word.
All right, let us rise for the reading of God's word. I'm joking. If you don't mind, Chip, can you read that for us, please?
Yes, 1 Peter 3:7.
Mm-hmm.
Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
Okay, what version was that?
So this is that 2011 NIV update.
Okay, because I read it in the ESV, which is close. But I want to discuss this, and what I'm trying to pull out of this is, how can 1 Peter 3:7 be applied to a married couple, and how can they incorporate this in their everyday lives?
Yeah. There's a word in there that I knew the definition of when I got married, but I don't think I treasured this word the way that I've begun treasuring it over the last few years. And that word is considerate. In the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. And, another example of that word in the New Testament, Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. There is a very real expectation in the godly life that your brain would actually begin to think about people other than yourselves and how they would benefit from you. When you're living with your wife, it actually will take a second to say, though I have always left the dishes in the sink and never had a problem with it, just, coming back every second or third day and doing them all and moving on with my life, that's not her preference. And if I just show some level of consideration, that will dramatically change the perspective she has on my view of her. You know what I mean? Like, it's not, in my thinking, it's not that big a shift of I do it every 48 hours to now I do it as I eat. That just takes a little bit of consideration. And yet the difference between those two things for Katie comes off as, my husband either does consider me or my husband does not consider me. And so I love that word, be considerate as you live with your wives, that you actually think of them as someone as important, if not more important than yourself. That word considerate, the Lord has also, led me to treasure these last few years as I've been immersed in middle and high school students. We have this little hand motion in our youth ministry where a kid will start smacking his head randomly. And when we're on like youth trips, other groups look at us and they're like, what is up with those clowns? Like, why are they doing that? And the reason is that middle and high school students tend to think about absolutely no one other than themselves. And so, if they have 8 spots at a table, the first 8 people go there and they sit down and they're eating. And then the last one comes and he has to sit at another table, because there's no more chairs. And all it would take is somebody to say, hey, would you like to share my seat, or I'm going to go sit with you? There's some level of consideration. And the reality is, if you don't show consideration for other people, it is unlikely that you have a worldview that understands the best thing that ever happened to you was someone giving himself up at great cost so that you might be reconciled to your deepest need, a relationship with the Father. If you actually believe that Jesus sacrificed himself thinking for you, mm-hmm. it's unlikely that you would be able to wander through life without practicing that same consideration towards others. And so practically, there are times where I see guys say things like, yeah, my wife's, totally not cool with this. It's, she like won't let me play any golf. And I'll say something like, well, doesn't golf take like 5 hours on Saturday? and it's like, yeah, it's like, well, did you think that maybe on that one day that you're around, like maybe she wanted you to help, like, did you think that might be a possibility, and I'm not dogging golf at all. We know some godly people in our church that's a big part of their life and their ministry is spending time with people on the golf course. But there's a way to live that's totally inconsiderate of your spouse. It's just obvious. You're not really thinking about anyone other than you. And so I think that's a pretty key word in a marriage, any marriage, and especially in a Christian marriage where we have the opportunity to emulate the consideration of Christ.
Amen. That was a good exegetical term there, or passage there. All right.
Yeah, consider. I like it.
I like that a lot, actually. Sometimes we get caught up in not being considerate. I'm one of those people at times. And my excuse is, oh, wait, I don't have an excuse. I need to stop doing that.
That's right.
All right. So moving on. Go ahead. Go ahead.
I was just going to say all that to say in the youth ministry, when a student does do something considerate, like he sees trash on the ground and throws it away, even though it's not his trash.
Yeah.
The other kids now, we try to celebrate it. We're like, oh, dude, Ben, that was considerate. And the reason we started doing that is, one, the kids laughed at me the first couple times. I was smacking my head trying to scream at them to be considerate, and they started, like, teasing me about it. But anyway, it eventually turned into how we celebrate when someone says consideration. And the things that you and your friends celebrate tend to be the things that are repeated. And so that's kind of what we're trying to do.
Yeah, in Boy Scouts, we have an outdoor code. And one of the lines is to be considered in the outdoors. And
yeah,
basically it's saying that, hey, you see trash, pick it up. You see a rock in one spot, don't move it because it was in that spot when you got there. Just it teaches us to be considerate for other things, other people, nature.
Right.
X, Y, Z. So.
Yeah.
Okay. So moving on, and I think you already answered this. What might Peter mean? Meanwhile, he says husband's prayers are hindered. Give three possibilities. I think you did that.
Yeah.
So.
Well, go ahead.
Go ahead, sir.
I was just going to say, I think, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that there's some worldly problems that are involved in marriage. I don't think any honest husband or wife would deny that. And so there are some tensions that your spiritual life has with the word Paul uses, worldliness, in your marriage. Like if you're unnecessarily fighting with your wife because you're just not being considerate, and you could totally stop the fight by just doing the dishes, or you could totally stop the fight by just saying, I will spend less at the convenience store on my way home. It's not fair that I keep getting a Coke, but I'm holding you on a different budget. If you just are unnecessarily fighting with your wife, that's not going to help your spiritual life. That's going to create enough tension to seriously hinder some things. Same with unnecessary sin. If you are not fully engaged in your marriage, and thinking for your wife and trying to develop that, foster that relationship, you very well just might be that very well just might get you involved in other things, hobbies, work, distractions, none of the things that, are God's maybe ultimate purposes in your life. I think they're just ways to seriously distract yourself spiritually if you don't take your marriage seriously. I guess that's all I'm trying to say.
No, I agree with you. So identify one or two ways that you might intentionally honor your wife this week or next week.
Yeah. So let me see. Let's see if I had any good ones in the last few days. One good one. Katie feels honored when I take the time to look at the schedule and say, here's when our family is going to have some core four time, when it's just the four of us hanging out. Here's some time set aside. And she especially feels honored when I say, here's what I would like to do with it, or what would you like to do with it? Because she sees me at work all week, planning events, getting to know people, showing consideration for other people outside of our family. And it's really easy to not show that same level of intentional, proactive consideration towards our family. It's easy to just come home and not have a plan and say, all right, well, what are we going to do? But when I come home and say, hey guys, I looked up, there's a family friendly event on the city hall lawn this weekend. What do you say we eat lunch here before going over there? And just showing that I'm thinking about our family, that seems to mean a ton to my wife. Another one is showing her some consideration for the season of life that she's in. We are probably in an exhausting, physically exhausting seasons of life, my wife and I. We have a 4-year-old and a 3-year-old, and dad's trying to finish up grad school while working full time. And so you can imagine the load that puts on my wife.
Yeah. Oh yeah.
And so there are times where I will say, hey, I know we had talked about me getting some schoolwork done tomorrow, even though it's an off day. I've been thinking you've had a tough week. Could I just get you, Katie, out of the house for a while? You go to a coffee shop, spend some time with the Lord, or go visit a friend or have some fun and kind of recharge your physical batteries for the day in, day out load of carrying our small children. That seems to mean a lot for her. Sometimes she will even respond, you know, I'm doing pretty well. Let's go get that schoolwork done. But it still means a lot to her. It still means a lot to her that I would ask. So those are some of the ways that I don't know, come to my mind with my wife.
And just by listening to how you describe her, you know, whenever she does tell you to get the schoolwork done, that's a woman and not just a girl. That's a woman that is standing by her husband and honoring him in that manner. And
yeah,
that's beautiful.
It is, man. I when we started thinking, okay, we're transitioning out of college ministry, and Katie told me, I think you should go finish seminary. And I agreed, and others were saying the same. And I said, okay, well, how do we want to pay for this? and I wasn't sure if I was going to take a break and go out of ministry for a few years to get this degree or what. And I got a few offers and some ministry jobs. And I just know how demanding ministry jobs are. It's more than a full-time job. It really is kind of a life calling. And so I came to Katie and I said, hey, here are some offers. But to be honest, I'm putting zero pressure on you at all, because I do not want to take a ministry job if you and I are not both saying we're ready to be all in and do whatever it takes to serve this community well. And Katie is the one, you know, we had maybe a newborn and a 1-year-old at the time. So I was very seriously considering, maybe I'm not in ministry for a little while. And Katie said, you know what, I got your back. Let's do this. And so if I had asked that question without actually meaning it every, you know, couple months saying, hey, do I need to adjust the amount of courses I'm in? I say those questions and I mean them. And if Katie makes an adjustment, says we've got to take less class right now or something, I actually will just take it, because the thought of not having her all in on all these responsibilities we're doing, I just couldn't handle it. So I really do mean it when I ask her what's our input right now. And she has always been faithful to what she says we're going to take off and make happen. And yeah, she does have my back when it comes to that stuff.
Amen to that. I like that.
Yeah, pretty cool.
All right, good job. All right. So now this is the catalyst of questions here. Okay. How can a husband and wife pray together?
Man, I don't think Katie and I are a model of this. Katie is up early and spends consistent time with the Lord every day. I am back and forth of getting up early and not, and squeezing in some time with the Lord in the middle of the day or at night if I didn't earlier. So our devotional life does not always overlap the way that, you know, I would like it to. I even heard a guy who grew up in a Catholic house, and one of his lasting memories from his childhood is every night, you know, when he was walking to bed after getting his homework done in high school, he could peek in the 1 or 2 inches that his parents' door was open, and they were on their knees praying next to their bed together every day. You know, so the way, the time, the place, the way a husband and wife can pray together, you know, that can be decided, and families can work through that. Where Katie and I tend to be praying consistently together is in the family devotion. We found our kids are most attentive and participative and happy to participate in the family devotion if we do it during their breakfast. And so, you know, they are shoving Cheerios in their mouth and toast and eggs. We're asking catechism questions, and we say, you know, who made you? And they're yelling God, and out comes like a scrambled egg while they're screaming it. And then we end the time of catechism, and sometimes we read the Jesus Storybook Bible, a children's Bible. Sometimes I'll read a very small or short parable from the New Testament, and they call it, that's when we read Dad's Bible, you know, the real Bible. And we talk about it. We sing Amazing Grace because both kids know about three verses of that. And then we say, all right, how can we pray for you guys today? And all four of us share a few things that are happening in that day that we need help from God for. My three-year-old boy just about always says that mommy and I have fun together today. And so we pray for that daily, and they do. And then the girl often asks for God's help to be nice to her teachers and her classmates at preschool. And she is the best, man. She said one time, you know, she was like, I don't feel like being nice to them. And I said, wow. Well, let's ask God for some help. And she said, that doesn't even work because I asked him yesterday and I said, what's nice to them? And bitch, and she means it. Like, she's so sincerely like, I wanted God to help me on that one. I was still a jerk.
That is cute.
She's the best. She is the best, man. So that time every day we are praying meaningfully for. It usually will be Dad will say, here are a couple meetings I have. Mom will say, here are some errands Charlie and I are running. And we really do kind of pray for each other's day. So for us, that seems to work.
Gotcha. All right. So whenever one of your kids says something like that, is it hard for you not to laugh, or do you just bust out in laughter in their face?
You kind of have to play it by ear. That one, Lottie was so sincere in that moment that I so desired to not embarrass her that I actually was able to hold that one together. But then there are times where I actually think it's healthy where my daughter will say, you know, to mom, why do you always get to pick what's for dinner? And and my wife will laugh at her. you know, Lottie will be like, Dad, Mom laughs at me. And it's like, well, that's because you forgot about the fifth commandment. So I think there's some health in laughing at, certainly laughing with. The way that most human beings learn how to be decent is that they know everyone will make fun of you if you're like the biggest jerk in your middle school class. You know, no one's going to like you. So, you know, there's some laughter at sometimes, but most of the time it's with. I've noticed our kids are at ages where they sometimes don't love the laughing with. Like, they'll say something hilarious, we'll laugh, and they're like, why are you laughing at me? And it's like, I just thought that was sweet, baby. It's a, I don't know, we're trying to figure that one out. That's a tricky one.
All right, well, I thought I'd ask.
yeah, we think about that one. We have to think about that one. There's a lot of laughing in our house right now.
Well, if anybody knows Chip, we'd understand why.
And those clowns, man. I have some funny people that live in my house.
All right, very good response.
Hey guys, thank you for listening to this episode. We'll be right back after the break.
Hi, this is Christy Lundy with Bucket List Travels, specializing in faith-based trips. I work with a tour company that has over 40 years experience and over 40 itineraries to choose from. These trips are all inclusive and offer payment plans, making it a reality for most of your congregation to participate in. Your church family will bond with each other in a deep and meaningful way by experiencing these locations together. Bring the Bible to life by visiting these locations in which the accounts took place. Walk in the footsteps of Jesus, Old Testament prophets, and New Testament disciples. After deciding the itinerary your church would love and benefit from the most, I will take over all planning, travel arrangements, information meetings, collecting documents, information, and payments, leaving you the time to be able to prepare for the trip as a spiritual leader of the group. You can create small Bible studies, devotionals, and focused prayer times. If this sounds like a valuable investment for your church, contact me by email at bucketlisttravelagent@gmail.com or message me on Facebook at Bucket List Travels by Christy Lundy to set up your phone call or meeting today. Have a blessed day.
Greetings. This is Steve Salyards, the author of The GA Junkie, and here are some Presbyterian history notes for the week of August 18th. Sunday, August 18th. On this day in 1804, William Anderson was born. He was a son of the manse and trained with his father for the ministry. He served as a church planter and pastor on the frontier in the Midwest. He served for a while as a professor at Hanover College in Indiana, and later as the president of Miami University in Ohio. Monday, August 19th. In 1793, Elisha Mitchell was born. Besides being a pastor, he was also a geologist, science professor, and for a while the acting president of the University of North Carolina. While at UNC, he regularly led the chapel services there. Reverend Mitchell also documented the highest point in the eastern U.S., which was subsequently named for him, Mount Mitchell, in North Carolina. Tuesday, August 20th. Benjamin Harrison was born on this day in 1833. Best known as a lawyer, politician, and as the 23rd President of the United States. He was also an active ruling elder and youth Sunday school teacher. It is reported that Harrison was a faithful usher, serving the Sunday before he became president and resuming service the first Sunday after his term ended. An interesting side note is that he attended Miami University, where Reverend Anderson, mentioned previously, was the president, and Harrison was a roommate of Anderson's son at Miami. Wednesday, August 21st. This is the 200th anniversary of the death of Samuel Stanhope Smith. He served as a pastor in Virginia and was the founding president of Hampden-Sydney College. He was a student of the Reverend John Witherspoon at the College of New Jersey and was later a professor and assistant to Witherspoon at the College of New Jersey. And he was also Witherspoon's son-in-law. Upon Witherspoon's death in 1795, Smith was elected as the 7th president of the college. He was the moderator of the 11th PCUSA General Assembly in 1799. Thursday, August 22nd. In 1948, the first assembly of the World Council of Churches convened in Amsterdam. The council had been envisioned and the groundwork laid in the 1930s, but the actual implementation was delayed by World War II. The meeting ran through September 4th, and there were 147 member churches at the first meeting. The 24th of August is marked as St. Bartholomew's Day, and two important Reformed and Presbyterian events are associated with that day. The better-known event began the night before, on August 23rd of 1572. The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre began with the targeted assassinations ordered by King Charles IX of leading Huguenots gathered in Paris for the royal wedding of the king's sister. Over the next few days, it developed into mob violence and spread outward into the country. It was the worst religious massacre of that century, and the death toll is not known with any certainty, but estimates range from 10,000 Huguenots to over three times that. The second event occurred 90 years later, in 1662, when another Charles, this being Charles II of England, with the English Parliament, made August 24th the day for English church leaders to comply with the Act of Uniformity. The Act required that ministers and government officials to affirm and adhere to the Book of Common Prayer, including the liturgy, sacraments, and episcopal government. About 2,500 dissenters and nonconformist ministers, a large majority of them Presbyterians, refused. They lost their positions, leading to what became known as the Great Ejection, and the day itself as Black Bartholomew's Day. Thanks for joining me here on the EAR podcast, and I look forward to joining you again next week.
Hey guys, I'm glad you stuck around. Now let's get back to the conversation.
All right. As we continue our episode, we're going to move on to the spot where we talk about praying for our children. And how can we pray for our children? We kind of talked about this in the first segment that, you know, your great-grandfather and your grandmother and all prayed for your family and you ended up back in the ministry. You know, so how can you, as a father or as a mother, pray for your children?
I'm going to shoot you straight. I am stealing my answer from a good article by Barnabas Piper, one of John Piper's sons. He actually wrote it called How to Pray for the Pastor's Kids at Your Church. And I have been reading all of his commentary on being a pastor's kid the last few years as I think about how can I raise some pastor's kids and pass on as little of my baggage as possible to them. You know, they're going to be messed up. We know that. They're going to need grace. But, you know, how could I avoid unnecessarily complicating their lives? And he says, you know, we pray that they would know and love Jesus. We pray that they would find their identity in Jesus. And you can even hear that in my kids laughing and worrying, are you laughing at me or with me? Everybody wants to be liked. And so I can even tell the little kids, the four-year-olds, three-year-olds in our church, you know, they're concerned about who's funnier, you know, who makes the dad or teacher laugh, who makes dad smile, who's impressing their parents by carrying out the rules, who's impressing us with their reading or their catechism. The reality is, if you try to prove yourself in all those areas and try to spend your life proving yourself, life's going to be no fun. It's going to be no joy.
Right.
That they would find their identity in Jesus, that they'd love their family. You know, I would love for my kids to talk about their family the way that I've heard a few adult Christians talk about their family of origin, which is, man, it was a blessing. You know, my parents loved me. We knew Jesus. We walked with him together. I'd love that for my kids to love their family. I pray that for others too. And then that they would love their church. A verse that I've been talking about with my kids in that breakfast table lately, Psalm 122:1. It says, I was glad when they told me it was time to go to the temple of the Lord. And I told my kids, hey guys, you get so hype when we go to church because you love seeing your friends. You love seeing your friends' parents. You like your Sunday school classes. You like being in big church for the music. I just pray that they would, for the rest of their life, love going to the house of the Lord, that they wouldn't say like, oh my gosh, do we have to go learn about Jesus? Do we have to go spend time with his people? Do we have to see all those adults that like love me and think about me since I was a child? You know, I hope that they love that for their whole lives. So I think that's a great thing to pray for kids, especially pastor's kids. They would love their church.
We're going to go back to the word and we're going to take a look at Philippians 4:8-9. And when you get there, say word.
Okay. Go eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians.
See, I learned it as go eat popcorn.
Colossians. Yeah, but go eat pork chops kind of summarizes the message of those four books.
Huh.
T. It's a little Levitical law joke. Philippians 4. Got it.
All right. Want to read it for us? 4:8-9.
Finally, brothers. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
All right. I can give my commentary on that, but I'm going to let the seminary student go first.
Yeah, you can actually choose what you set your mind on. God actually allows you to choose to think about that which is noble and God-honoring and stirs your affections for him, or could choose to set your mind on the thoughts that continue to immerse yourself in your own selfishness. So I don't know, that's my first take. What do you got?
Okay, so when I read that verse, and I'm not a parent, but I am an uncle. I have several nieces and nephews. Yeah. And I love those kids to death. I got to about a week ago, I got to spend time with my nephew who is in honor band at his school and he plays trombone. Well, the fun thing is he's actually playing the same trombone I played when I was in band. So
wow.
That was a very It was kind of an intimate, emotional thing for me. Like, I loved it. He did a great job. I didn't think he'd take that well to it, but he's, you know, doing a good job with it. But when you look at Philippians 4, 8, 9, from a parent standpoint, when it says that you are to do whatever is honorable, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, you know, or whatever is excellent, correct me if I'm wrong, but when I read this passage, when I read 8 and 9, I look at it as a parent. You know, whatever they're doing, if it's honorable, if it's pure, if it's lovely, if it's commendable, if it's excellent, whatever the scripture says, if we're doing that as parents and our kids are watching us, then they are going to tend to follow and mock, if you will, our actions.
Yeah. Yep. I totally agree. I think there's definitely some imitation there. That's kind of what verse 9 is. Mm-hmm. Verse 8 is about what you will choose to set your mind on. You know, it gives that list of beautiful things and says, think about these things. So I would say you want to model a godly life for your children, but you also want to model, you know, godly thought.
Right.
So if your kid is going to think there's anything bigger to live for and watch and set his mind on than YouTube, you're going to have to give him some good, you know, mind-rattling, beautiful things to think on. And, you know, you might have to go on a camping trip and say, dang, look at that sunset. You know, that phone's not coming with you. You know, whatever it is. Yeah, I think there's a modeling in these two verses of both life and thinking, and you're totally right. People tend to, in many ways, reflect their parents. Jesus said, when a disciple is fully grown, he will be like his teacher. I think that's kind of the typical way things work in parenting.
Right. And then I'm going to look at Proverbs 12:18. Chip, you don't have to turn there because I'm going to read it. And it parallels Philippians 4:8-9 because, you know, again, we want our kids to watch and mimic what we do. But when you read Proverbs 12, verse 18, it says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrust, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Now, I've seen it. I'm in law enforcement. And one of the most aggravating complaints that I get is a complaint with a delinquent juvenile, meaning the juvenile is not listening. The parent can't get him to do what they need him to do. So as a cop, you get on scene. There's not really much you can do because you can't just walk up and punch the kid in the face and make him listen.
Right.
It doesn't work like that. So you have to talk to that kid, figure out what's going on. But when you get there and the parent starts dogging that kid and you get to the bottom of it and you realize that's the reason that kid's not listening.
Right.
As a cop, you're like, okay, I really can't. I have to be careful if I'm going to enact this case as a Christian or if I have to enact it as a worldly person. Now, obviously, I try my best to enact it as a Christian with the hopes that I won't get in trouble for doing so. Because, you know, in today's world, we can't talk about Christian values and morals anymore. For goodness sake, you'll be fired, arrested, and everything else. But one of the things that I look at and I tell parents is don't talk to that child like that.
Right.
You want to give that child words of encouragement. Even when they're being bad, you can still, yes, correct your child, do what you're supposed to do as far as that part goes. But don't dog that child to where they feel lower than the scum of the earth.
Right.
There's something that goes on when you do this to a child, because when they get older, they're going to feel like they're useless and there's nothing to live for, and they're going to go off on the wrong path.
Yep.
You know, and that's a psychological thing.
Yeah. Ephesians 6 kind of says the same thing. It says, don't exasperate your children.
Yeah.
But, and it gives an, you know, exasperate means anger strongly. And it says, but, and it gives the exact opposite instruction. Instead, instruct them in the way of the Lord. The way that the Boise State head coach says it is train them up, not down. You know, mm-hmm. If you only tell the kid you're a moron for not catching that pass, instead of saying things like get both hands up and find the tip of the ball. You know, if you give actual instructions that will improve, you tend to get changed behavior. But if you only rebuke, you tend to just kind of reinforce whatever disinterest the kid has. Yes, it's funny how the Lord kind of sees through that and has a plan for that.
Now, I'm going to try to speed this up a little bit. We're about out of time, but how can Christians, the Christian Body, pray for children who suffer the remnants of divorced parents?
Man, that is a tough question. Honestly, I love the same things we kind of said about how do you pray for a child? Mm-hmm. You know, we pray that they would know Jesus. We pray that they'd find their identity in Jesus. We pray that they would love their family, even if their family has some serious tensions and might be difficult to love. We pray that the child would be able to develop some healthy attachment, you know, regardless of what the dynamics are. And then that the child would love their church and feel like he or she still had plenty of dads in their lives and plenty of moms in their lives and plenty of brothers and sisters who were going to be cool with them regardless of, you know, what their family or weekend dynamic of you're here some weeks, you're not here other weeks. That's all so tough for a kid. And I just would pray that God could continue to provide all of those things while a child's going through the new family dynamic.
I would say pray for that child's mind.
Yeah, tell me.
You know,
tell me why.
Now I grew up in a single parent household, but I was raised by my grandmother. So and then I'm the middle of 11, so I technically don't know who my father is. So I never really had a dad in my life. Okay, mm-hmm. So I can't really talk on this either. But to pray for a child's mind during this time, pray that God would continue to give them a peace of mind, give them, you know, calm and like stability in a sense. Everybody knows how divorce is. It starts off ugly. Sometimes it gets better. Sometimes the divorce people can become friends and work together to parent their child. Mm-hmm. But 90% of the time, all right, and this is just my little old statistics here, nothing put on paper, but 90% of the time that does not happen. And the child is caught in the middle of the mom talking smack about the dad and the dad talking smack about the mom. And the child is stuck right in the middle having to choose between mom and dad. You know, so if a child comes to our church and they're a product of a divorced parents, we pray for their mind. Pray for, you know, that God will give them comfort and peace.
Yeah.
You know, during that time. And then they can still see God at work during this time. So.
Yeah, man, I think there are just so many reasons to pray for a child that's going through a divorce. That is such a tough thing.
Yeah, and then praying for their salvation at the same time is also crucial.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Well, I got one more question and then we'll end it. I promise.
Yeah.
How can a newly married couple establish their household in Christ?
Well, I would say I'd say that's a worthy aspiration. It's hard work. I'd say have that aspiration that you'd love for your marriage to be built on God's word and intimacy with God. And at the same time, be prepared to have a whole lot of grace for yourself, for your spouse, and for your new marriage, because, you know, learning how to have a devotional life that you share with another person is complicated. Whenever someone starts homeschool, they say it takes about a year before the parents and child have worked through the dynamic of how can dad actually teach you, and you understand, I am going to listen, I am going to learn, and I'm going to do the assignments. Learning how to create a devotional life and how to make godly decisions with your wife, it's kind of like that. If you were a young Christian, you were probably, you know, learning how on your own to make godly decisions. You know, how long do you pray about missionary support letters before you make a decision? How much of your income do you want to give to your local church? How much of your evening do you want to spend studying the word? Faithfully learn how to do all of those things separate from you. and literally, like Katie is relaxed enough and free enough in the gospel that she likes to watch a crime show at 8 o'clock at night. And you know, it's been a long day. She's tired. She's worked hard all day, raising the kids, investing in other people. I tended to do most of my reading at night, 8, 9 o'clock at night. So for a while it felt like, oh my gosh, our family's never going to read the Bible again because Katie was doing it at 5 a.m. and I was, you know, calling my wife a you know, godless screen fiend because she was just, you know, doing this little thing that she would do at the end of the day. And she's come more my way. We don't have the TV on every night, and I've come more her way. where I really like this. Like, you know, when you're physically exhausted at the end of the day, like, you can sit and enjoy and laugh together. And there's nothing wrong with that.
What kind of crime shows does she like?
Yeah, it comes up a lot when I talk about her. So good question to ask. I think Chicago PD is our go-to one. There's usually a good amount of resolve each episode. Sometimes they leave you with cliffhangers. That drives us crazy. But, you know, like I said, my wife is very high character. She gets things done. She has a deep sense of justice. and when justice is served, there's a part of her heart that is warmed and kindled.
Amen. All right, Chip. If you have any additional remarks or comments you want your listeners to hear, now would be the time for you to say so.
Yeah. I've been reminded of something the last few weeks, and I think it's a thing I want to remind myself and others of regularly. Family is a gift from God. And he who finds a wife does find a good thing and has obtained favor from the Lord. And if the Lord in his kindness gives you children, it's an inheritance from the Lord, Psalm 127 says. So in both cases, your wife and your children, it is a gift. It's going to be where a lot of your purpose in life is found and experienced, where a lot of meaning is going to be found and experienced. It's going to be a place to serve. It's going to be a place to disciple. It's going to be a place to be known and loved and accepted for all your, you know, idiosyncrasies. Family really is a gift. It's worth being valued. It's worth being a priority in your life. One of the godliest men I know says that his wife called him out when their children were young. That God had given them the family they always dreamed of, and he was wasting it because he was more immersed in his career than the few precious years he had when his children were at home. And I think he repented, and it's obvious when you look at his life that he repented. So I've just kind of been thinking, I want to remind myself regularly of the gift and the joy and the privilege it is to have a family. It's worth praying for too.
Amen. Now, how can we find you on the web? You know, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram.
I am a late adopter, and so I'm on Facebook. I think my last tweet was 2011, and I have about like a paragraph of information on myself on the FPC webpage for First Presbyterian of Meridian. Right. So that is my online presence.
All righty. I guess I'm going to have to link that in the show notes for the listeners.
Oh, yeah. They'll love that.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Chip, for coming on with me and discussing prayer for the family, spouse, and children. And I'm going to urge all the listeners to be in prayer as a family and in unity, loving one another, growing in Christ as one body, learning about him and placing all trust in him and in him crucified. So again, thank you, Chip, for joining us, and God bless y'all.
You have reached the end of yet another episode from The Ear. We hope that God's word remains on the ears of the listeners. We pray that this podcast would urge you to go forth and spread his good news to the world. Thank you for tuning in. Please don't forget to subscribe to our podcast. See you at the next episode. God bless you. And may his glory shine upon you.